I want to say hi to everyone listening on the podcast, and it is good to be able to dig into God's Word with you together. And if you haven't been with us, we are studying the Enneagram. The Enneagram is an ancient model that says there are 9 basic personality types, and all of us lean towards one of those personality types. And we are doing this study because we want to be honest to God with ourselves. We want to understand the real hopes and fears that drive us so we can better love God and better love those around us. And today we come to number 4, the 4th personality type known as the romantic or the individualist. So as I describe this personality type, I want you to do 2 things. I want you to ask first, is this me? Is this the way I am in the world? And if it's not, then the second thing is, do you know someone? Is there someone close to you that has this personality type? And does this help you understand them a little bit more? So who are the romantics? Who are these number 4s? 4s are highly creative, expressive, emotionally honest, dramatic, and sometimes a little bit melancholy. They view themselves as somewhat different from other people. They see themselves as genuinely unique, and they are. 4s put their gifts to work to awaken a sense of beauty and harmony in their surroundings. And they're often found in the arts or on stage. They care very much about how they dress and how they come across. But while the 3s, the performers that we saw last week, will care about how they look and they'll dress in the $1,000 suit to look successful, the 4 might dress in avant-garde beauty that they found at a thrift store. They often dress in a way that sets them apart, that makes them unique. They stand out in a crowd. They are not average in any way. And 4s often have exquisite taste. But this means they also immediately see, when they walk into a room, they immediately see who has more style, more class, more taste, more talent, unusual ideas, more genius than they do. And that can make them both envious and melancholy. Most 4s are of the opinion that society's norms don't hold for them. Formal authorities make no impression on a 4, but they do revere important poets, musicians, gurus, and counselors, those who have something deep about them, those who have something special. And 4s are passionate about life and the beauty of this world and the tragedy of this world and the extraordinary pathos of being itself. They are able to make fireworks like this. Look at this painting. Look at the details. Imagine the hours of work that went into this impressionist painting. They have the ability to see beneath the surface of things. Now, I know you don't know what you're looking at, but doesn't this strike you kind of like a Vincent van Gogh Starry Night in a way? Doesn't it? Well, look what happens when we zoom out from this painting. It is a Van Gogh. In fact, it's Van Gogh. Literally, it's his self-portrait. You see, to me, this captures the romantic's deep awareness, not only of art, but of their own look. In a way, they are their art. What do you see in his face? I see both brilliance and melancholy. Almost that sense that he's thinking, there's something missing in the world, and I don't have it. This, one of the world's greatest artists, Van Gogh, is a wonderful example of what a 4 can do. But remember, we also said that for each personality type, there's a healthy way to be your number and an unhealthy way to be your number. There's a godly way to live out your shape and an ungodly way to live out your shape. Tell me if you see a number 4 gone astray in this following quote by Oscar Wilde. He says, "The only people I would care to be with now are artists and people who have suffered, those who know what beauty is, and those who know what sorrow is. Nobody else interests me. Now, at first, it sounds like he just wants to be with his own peeps, right? He just wants to be with his own tribe. But you hear the simmering elitist attitude, the contempt beneath the surface. He has no time, basically, for 90% of his fellow human beings. He's become a snob. You know, maybe an inverse snob, but a snob nonetheless. That he feels this way is not because of the shortcoming of the people who don't meet his standards. It's a shortcoming in him. He has a pecking order, an identity politics. This quote drips, at least for me, of self-indulgent, elitist, self-righteous arrogance. I would say to Oscar Wilde, yes, yes, you're right. There is a lot of boring, broken mess in people who don't get your art. But you're messed up and broken too. And further, to despise a group of people is to declare yourself blind to at least half the truth. Because with all their faults, they too are created in the image of God. There is something amazing and particular and precious about them too. So his attitude, not so good. On the other hand, some of the most brilliant, inclusive creators of art have been fours. Here are some favorite fours, some famous romantics. Prince, Johnny Depp, David Bowie, and Luna Lovegood from Harry Potter. You know, I put in this fictional character because she really brings out an expression of a particular kind of four. I love her. She's just an awesome character. So you can see that a four can run the span from the coolest of the cool to the most awkward and quiet and clumsy. So, are you a four? Well, I'm going to read you some average statements from some average number fours from the book The Road Back to You by Ian Morgan Crone. This has been a major text for us in this series. So listen to what these people say, and then notice how many of these sentences you would say, yep, yep, I would say that. I like things that are unconventional, dramatic, and refined. I am definitely not a fan of the ordinary. I never really felt like I belonged. I have so many feelings in a day, it's hard to know which one to pay attention to first. Some people think I'm aloof, but I'm really just unique. In social situations, I tend to hang back and wait for others to approach me. Melancholy is comfortable for me, so it's annoying when people try to cheer me up. I'm very sensitive to criticism, if I'm honest. And it takes me a while to get over it. I spend a lot of time trying to explain myself. When people tell me what to do, I'm often tempted to do the opposite. Sometimes I just disappear and go radio silent for a few days. I'm okay with sad songs and sad stories and sad movies. Overly happy people give me a headache. I feel there is something essential lacking in me. It's really hard for me to settle into a relationship because I'm always looking for my ideal soulmate. I'm self-conscious. It's hard for me to find my place in a room full of people. People say I'm too intense and my feelings overwhelm them. I'm either an artist, or at least I'm highly creative. I come up with one amazing creative idea after another. It's the executing them that's hard. Lots of people misunderstand me, and it makes me frustrated. I pull people in, but then I get nervous. And then I push them away. I worry a lot about abandonment. Now, I think all of us might resonate with a couple of those sentences, but if you find yourself resonating with almost all of them, you might be a four. Well, how about if you're the parent of a four? And they're so, so different from you. How can you love your four child when you as a parent are so different from them? First, don't put them in a box of your expectations and your likes and your interests. For example, you might love sports and they might have no interest in sports at all. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just different from you. Number two, enjoy and appreciate how deeply they feel. The rest of us could learn from them. Some of the greatest friends and counselors can be fours, because fours will stick by your side through your darkest night, because they know exactly how painful emotions can be. Number three, point out how their uniqueness has blessed you. Let them know it. Say it out loud. Find ways to celebrate their creations. And then number four, challenge them to feel, but not be controlled by their feelings. And you may have to challenge them to do that day after day after day after day. Now, we said each Sunday we would look at a person in the Bible that represents that day's personality type. And so today, for the individualist or the romantic, the number four, today we're going to look at the story of Joseph. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to be starting in verse 2. Listen now for God's word to you. This is an account of Jacob and his son Joseph, a young man of 17, who was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So Joseph tells on his brothers to their father, Jacob, who also now is known as Israel. So I got a question for you. Is Joseph just a little tattletale? Or is he a brave young man who is willing to tell the difficult truth? What do you think? Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Or in other translations, instead of richly oriented robe, it's the many-colored cloak. Perhaps you've heard of that play, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. That is all about the story we're reading right here. Now think about Israel. He is not being the best dad here, is he? Talk about setting your kid up for failure. You're loving him more than all your other sons. Talk about favoritism. And you have a gift that you're only going to give to one of your 12 children. And not only that, this gift just happens to be a highly visible coat that clearly sets him apart. It's like an alarm bell. Look at me. Look at me. I'm different. It makes him different and unique and an individual. So what do you think happens? Just what you think would happen. Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Notice how who he is and his stance and how they're perceiving him controls their behavior towards him. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. Here's how it goes. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. So you guys, just imagine how annoying Joseph must have seemed to his brothers. They must have thought, why can't he just act normal? How can he not get how annoying he is to us? And yet there's almost this naive innocence in him. Like he doesn't even quite get how the way he's behaving is affecting them. He doesn't seem to understand it, but he also seems to be enjoying the fact that he is the unique one. He is the individual in the crowd. So let me ask you a question. Who do you most relate to in this story so far? With whom do you most identify? Are you more likely to be the doting parent? The favored child? Or the resentful, jealous siblings? Does anything here resonate with your own personal story growing up? All right, verse 9. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" See, finally, Dad is getting a clue. This kid is really different. He does not fit in. And who does he think he is? Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. How often parents wrestle with how to understand what their kids are going through, what their kids are saying, and what it all means. Verse 11, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So notice, Joseph is obedient, and he does do what he's asked. And as we'll see throughout the story, he tells the truth, and he tries to do the right thing, even though others see him as an oddball. As different. Verse 14. So Israel said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Talk about rivalry. So now many of you know, if you've grown up in the church, that they didn't end up killing him. They ended up selling him into slavery. And there are many threads woven through this story, plot line upon plot line. And by the end of the story, Joseph has been refined by trials. He's resisted the temptation of a passionate but wrong love affair. He has been accused falsely but refused to become bitter. He has been ignored in prison for years but not given up hope. Man, how special and unique are you if you're one more prisoner laying in prison year after year? He has been humbled and humiliated and treated as nothing special. But rather than despairing, he has trusted God and learned how not to pine for the past or to fantasize for some perfect future, but rather to live present to the present, taking one day at a time. By Genesis chapter 45, where we're going to pick up here in just a second, by Genesis chapter 45, Joseph is basically second in command over all of Egypt. He has just risen through the ranks. And now there is a great famine in the whole region, and his own family far away is starving to death. And now he is in control of all the granaries in Egypt. In a way, he has become a savior to the whole region by wisely managing the food supply in a time of drought and great unrest. But he's still a four. He loves the drama. He loves feeling it. He is driven by emotions. So when his brothers in desperation come to Egypt looking for food, he intentionally stages a family reunion without them letting know what's going on. They don't know who he is, and he's almost toying with them and yet terrifying them because he's a very powerful man in the land. Perhaps he's giving them a taste of what he felt as a young boy being toyed with by them so many years before. So he's play-acting this whole scene with his brothers, and they're groveling before him, and finally he can't stand it anymore. And in Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, it says this: "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made known himself to his brothers. And he wept loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and all of Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come, come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt.'" You see, for a four here, he's realizing all this uniqueness, it came from God. It's not about him. It's about what God has done to set him apart. Verse 9, "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" And then finally, jumping all the way down to chapter 50, verse 20. "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.' So they were right in the middle of a long-term drought. We may be in the middle of a long-term pandemic. It is not always clear in the middle of the story what is really going on, and to be able to understand what God is actually doing in the midst of it and how it will turn out. I pray that by His Spirit, God is already at work and gifted people around the world this day, and that He is using them for the saving of many lives. So you know what, you guys? Let's just take a moment now to pray for all the doctors and nurses and scientists and all those on the front lines right now dealing with the coronavirus. Let's just take a moment to pray. Amen. Joseph now knows who he is. His identity is not being the unique one. His identity is being a servant of the Lord. And the Lord has many servants, and it is an honor to be one of them. He says, am I in the place of God? And to be honest with you, an unhealthy three would say yes, but he's not. So how does someone who is a four, who is this romantic personality type, how does someone like that become all that God meant for them to be? How do they grow out of unhealthy ways of being themselves and grow into healthy ways of being themselves? By looking under the hood and getting honest with what you see there. By getting honest with God about both their strengths and their flaws. So, let's take a look under the hood. Remember, we said that romantics are highly creative, expressive, emotionally honest, and dramatic. They view themselves as somewhat different from other people. They're genuinely unique. And fours have exquisite taste. Well, what's their core need? Their core need is the need to be special. The need to be special. Fours don't have feelings. They are their feelings. But think about this. If that's true, and since feelings often shift, then who is a four? A four can struggle with what their true identity is. And what's their core fear? Their core fear is that they are without personal identity or significance or value. They're afraid they have no significance or value. They say, something is missing. Others have it, but I don't. I have an irredeemable deficiency. Therefore, they can resent others who seem to have it better than them. They have a tendency to compare themselves with other people. And so naturally, their core sin is envy. And they also tend to pine for the past or long for the future. They have a hard time living in the present. And because they're tending to pine for the past or long for the future, this leads naturally to melancholy. And they also feel that relationships should be permanently vibrant and passionate and alive every moment. And so they can deeply desire someone. But once they get what they want, they get bored with it really quickly. And then yet once they lose it, once it's gone, then they long for it to return. So this is like a push-pull. This is like up and down cycling, this repeating cycle. And so that can wreak havoc in relationships. So, what's a helpful verse for a number four? One that both encourages them and challenges them at the same time. One that is worth them memorizing. I think this is one. Corinthians 7:10. Paul says this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. No regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So you number fours, since you tend to always see what's missing, since you pine for the past and long for the future, since you never feel quite satisfied with the present, you can feel worldly sorrow. That's exactly what will produce worldly sorrow. And when you're envious and resentful of others who seem to have what you desperately want, you can experience worldly sorrow. That's exactly what produces worldly sorrow. And it doesn't get you anywhere. Or if it gets you somewhere, it gets you further down. And you can go so far down that road that even suicide looks like a dramatic solution. But that is a lie from the pit of hell. No, what you need is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow? What's godly sorrow? You need a different kind of sorrow. You need repentance. You need to repent of the ways that you look down on average, ordinary people. You need to repent of your envy of those who seem to have it better than you or seem to have the skills and desires that you so desperately wish were yours. You need to repent of being addicted to having to feel deep emotions all the time. You need to feel sorrow for the way you almost enjoy letting your emotions rule you instead of letting Jesus rule you. And you need to practice gratitude. Why? Because that's the opposite of envy. But perhaps most of all, what you need is to believe the beautiful, beautiful truth about your actual status. Psalm 139:14 says this, "Oh God, I praise you. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." Number four, Mr. Mrs. Romantic, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're amazing. When you believe that you're not unique, you are denying God's word. You are saying that God makes junk, and I promise you, he does not. You are already, right now, beautifully, amazingly unique, just as you are. You have significance far beyond what you could ever imagine, right now, just the way you are. Be who God made you to be, because everyone else is already taken. Those people and their way, that's already taken. Rest in, be satisfied with who God made you. You have gifts and ways of seeing and compassion that the world desperately needs. So here's homework for you romantics, you individualists. Number one, watch out you don't instigate a drama or crisis with family or friends when your emotions start to feel run-of-the-mill. Like you just want to make something happen. All the world is not a stage and you are not Shakespeare. All right? Number two, keep an eye out for envy. You never come out ahead when you compare yourself to other people. Number three, stop fantasizing about the ideal relationship, the ideal career, the ideal community, and getting stuck in longing for it. Instead, work hard for what's possible and then see it through. See it through to completion. Number four, don't look for beauty and meaning only in the extraordinary, only in the unusual, but learn to be able to see it in the ordinary and the simple as well. Number five, when the past calls, let it go to voicemail. It has nothing new to say to you. Live here, live now, be here now. You know, when we were talking earlier about Joseph's technicolor coat, some of you, especially you number fours, probably picked up on the echo in the image I chose. This person who is weaving, perhaps weaving Joseph's multicolor coat. But this image is also an image of what God is doing even now. Even now, God is weaving. He is taking all of us and weaving us into the household of God. He's taking the good, the bad, and the ugly and redeeming us, creating something far more unique and amazing and beautiful than any of us alone. This beautiful tapestry called the church. He is making a story that, just like Joseph's, has so many twists and turns, you never can predict how it will end. None of us here know what the future holds. Now, the truth is, As wonderful as Joseph was, and he was special, and he was unique, he really wasn't qualified to wear a multicolor cloak that so set him apart from everyone else. But there is one who is. There is one who is worthy, and his name is Jesus. I love this interpretation by Thomas Blackshear. In Revelation 5:9, when Jesus, the humble Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this person that people practically ignored because he just seemed like a nobody, when this one is finally revealed in his glory, when he is finally revealed for who he really is, this is what happens. The Bible says, "Then they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation." And so I love this image of Jesus that he painted. I love Jesus wrapped here in the flags of all the nations of the earth, because the earth is his and everything in it. And even like this moment we're dealing with, it's every nation in the world. We're all connected here. He is Lord over all the peoples of the earth. It also means all the peoples of the earth are his children. And if all the people are, then as Thomas Kincaid shows us in his painting, then you are too. Jesus knows you. He knows you by name. He made you unique. So here's the deal. If you have Jesus, there's nothing missing. You have enough. You have the Savior of the world. So I want to close in prayer. And as I do, I'm going to close with a prayer that Pastor Matt Brown wrote. A prayer for the number 4. God, help me feel my emotions, but follow your commands. Help me to see other people's giftedness and to celebrate it instead of being jealous of it. Help me to see my own uniqueness and to be able to love it the way you do. Amen.